Welcome back to Through the Word. I'm your host, Peyton Jones, and today we'll be continuing our journey in the book of 1 Thessalonians, picking up in chapter 4. Have you ever had a boss or parent that seemed hard to please? No matter what you did to appease or please them, you fell short with an eye roll, sniping comment, or maybe a disappointing sigh. When people feel they can't measure up, they eventually give up. That's what was starting to happen with the Thessalonians. The false teachers told the Thessalonians they'd miss the return of Jesus because they weren't good enough, which led them to be discouraged, and the Thessalonians, who hadn't given up on Jesus, were starting to give up on holy living. Remember, bad thinking leads to bad living. Therefore, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So they were walking with God to please him, but there were certain areas that were slipping, specifically the area of sexual immorality. Moms and dads, this next section might contain mature subject matter that your kids aren't ready to hear about, at least not from me. With that warning out of the way, let's focus in on Paul's reminder to the Thessalonians of what he taught them regarding how to conduct themselves sexually as a Christian in verses 2 through verses 8. Let's read the verses. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passionate lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Wow, those were some strong words from Paul. Paul's not messing around here, and makes it clear that to reject these sharp statements regarding how to conduct ourselves sexually is actually to reject God and the Holy Spirit he gave us. That's why Paul introduced this section by saying in verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." If you've ever experienced your head spinning from all the world's conflicting and contradicting messages regarding sexuality, then this chapter is for you. It can be difficult to discern a clear message from our culture regarding the exploitation of women when it winks at pornography on the one hand and then becomes advocates for women with the Me Too movement. But Paul is clear. He cuts through the noise with a clear and concise statement. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Paul's not confused, and he doesn't want us to be either. This is why he says they should not be sexually immoral in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those who know God are able to, quote, "control their body in holiness and honor," end quote. Paul here refers specifically to taking advantage of others sexually and mentions God avenges this. If you've ever been tempted to think that God winks at people being used sexually with a chuckle and a grin, as if to say, "You're only human after all. I mean, I gave you all these raging hormones." Paul wants you to understand that despite what your hormones, friends, or popular culture may tell you, God, who designed your body, wants you to control it. But old habits die hard, and there were still some lifestyle changes in the Thessalonians that needed catching up to their faith. They may have been surviving, they just weren't changing. So Paul paints a picture of pagans being reckless with their sexuality in a way that hurts others, uses others, and takes advantage of them, but uses the word self-control in regards to how Christians approach their sexual desires. Think of sexuality as driving a car. Possessing the keys to a car can provide excitement, opportunity, and joy if we stick to the rules of the road and stay in our lane. But a car can also become a dangerous weapon that can hurt others if we're not responsible with it. So Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, drive safely, stay in your lane, and don't hurt people. Our society has recently awakened to the sinfulness of using other people sexually through the Me Too movement, but the Bible beat them to the punch many years ago. That's because the Bible believes our sexuality is actually connected to our soul, because the soul is the real part of you. There's a reason that people feel awkward after random sexual encounters, because the soul knows what their mind struggles to put into words, that there shouldn't be a goodbye afterwards. It's not how we're wired. Somebody's sexuality is the most precious thing God's given them, and to steal that from someone with no intention of spending the rest of your life with them would be like taking a bite from a piece of pizza at an all-you-can-eat pizza buffet and putting it back for someone else. It'd be like dipping your finger into the vats of ice cream at Baskin-Robbins with no intention of buying any. That glass is there for a reason. When you objectify a person as simply good-looking, as a face or a body, you're ignoring the image of God within them and instead using them for your own pleasure. They're meant to be taken in for the masterpiece that they are, studied, appreciated, and enjoyed for an entire lifetime. In other words, we're called to love people, not lust them. In short, this chapter practically unpacks how we can walk worthy or increase in our love in three sections. We've already talked about the first section dealing with sexuality in verses 1 through 8. The second section, verses 9 through 12, is a direct appeal for the Thessalonians to grow in love by aiming to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. In other words, be a good neighbor, a good citizen, a good employee, and a good friend. Be the kind of person you'd want to hang around with so others can see Christ in you. But the third section involves the return of the Lord, and Paul's been hinting at it, but here Paul doubles down to the root cause of the bad doctrine causing their bad living. He's going to explain that when Christ returns, he's not going to leave anyone behind, including those who had previously died. It seems that the false teachers were also saying that the dead in Christ would be left behind too. So in verses 13 through 18, Paul's going to lay down the sequence of end times events concerning Christ's return and untangle some of their end times theology. Now, the study of end times can be confusing at the best of times. Therefore, we'll take the last section about the end times in verses 13 through 18 and simply read what it says. If you take a deep breath and read carefully and stay with me, I think you'll agree it's not as complicated as we've been led to believe. It's really very simple, despite people trying to twist them up in theological pretzels that require a slide rule, complex algorithms, and sometimes a tinfoil hat. Let's read the verse. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's break that down really simply. Paul says when Jesus comes back, he'll have the souls who died believing in Jesus at his back. And we who are alive get to watch the show as their bodies are raised to life and reunited with their souls in the air. Then Jesus beams us up like Scotty on Star Trek. Paul's basic message here is when Jesus returns, no one is left behind. Therefore, he ends by saying, therefore, comfort each other with these words. So this idea that they might miss it was bonkers. Paul says when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a big deal. You won't miss it. There'll be trumpet sounds and lots of yelling. In fact, nobody will miss those pretty big things that are going to happen. For one, the dead will rise. Kind of hard not to notice that. A trumpet call from heaven will blast, and trumpets are loud. And lastly, Christ himself will appear in the sky. Not too subtle, if you ask me. Paul wanted them to know what B.B. King sang. When love comes to town, I'm going to hop that train. When love comes to town, I'm going to catch that plane. No way you're going to miss it. Read 1 Thessalonians 4 on your own today. And if Jesus doesn't return tonight, I'll catch up with you in chapter 5 tomorrow.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word.